Guaranteed success. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Wouldn't you love to be promised guaranteed success for your business, your family, your farm, if you have a farm? Wouldn't it be great to have guaranteed success when buying a lottery ticket? Yeah, I probably shouldn't be talking about that here. Seriously, though, wouldn't you love to have something with that without it you can't win, but with it you can't lose? Sounds like guaranteed success, doesn't it? Well, I've got good news for you. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Never underestimate the power of prayer. Remember that without it you cannot win, and with it you cannot lose." Granted, of course, that it's true prayer and not just the saying of words. Granted that your life is in harmony with your prayer. If you pray, you cannot lose. If you don't pray, you cannot win. That's pretty much a guarantee. Now, most of us would react, well, sure, yeah, I believe in prayer. But do we pray? It's my observation that we Christians are better about talking about prayer than we are at actually praying. And yeah, I include myself in that statement. It's like that old story of the famous tightrope walker at Niagara Falls, you know? And he gets out a wheelbarrow and takes it across on the wire and brings it back, and everybody's cheering, and he says, "How many believe I can put a person in the wheelbarrow and take it across and back?" And they're like, "Oh, yeah, 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 we believe. Who's going to get in the wheelbarrow?" Silence in 37 languages, right? Do they really believe? And I wonder sometimes if that's not true of us when it comes to prayer. Over the past several Sunday evenings, we have been considering the question, prayer, why bother? I mean, after all, God is sovereign. God knows everything. He's all powerful. He has a plan that he formulated before the world began, put it into motion. His will is going to be done. So what's the point? I mean, are we really going to change God's mind about something? Why pray? And we've been looking at several answers to that question. One, it's a matter of perspective. In prayer, it's not that we're changing God's mind to ours, we're changing our mind to God's. Through prayer, we get a better understanding of what God's will is. And through prayer, we get to the point where we are praying for what God wills. And I guarantee you that's going to be answered every time. We've also seen that prayer is a matter of participation. God allows us to participate in his will or not. We're given that option. We can be a part of what God is doing on earth if we choose to, and if we choose not to, God's will is still going to be done. Just not with us. God will find another vehicle, but his will be done. So we're seeing these different answers to the question, why bother to pray? There are many good reasons for us to pray. Tonight, I want to see prayer as a matter of power. And we're going to spend most of our time in one passage. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In this letter to the Ephesians, Paul actually includes two somewhat lengthy and very rich prayers. And in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, I want to read through this prayer, and then we'll go back and kind of take it apart. For this reason, Paul prays, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Tonight I want to consider the request for power, the resource of power, and the results of that power. Paul begins with the request for power. Verse 14, he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. That may not sound very unusual to you, especially if, like me, you grew up being taught to kneel when you pray. Oftentimes, as children, we are taught to, you know, kneel beside your bed before you go to sleep to pray. Kneeling seems to be a very natural posture of prayer. Some churches incorporate kneeling for prayer in their services. They even have kneelers on the back of the pew ahead of you that you can kneel on. So kneeling to pray is not all of that unusual. But it was in those days. Kneeling was not the normal posture of prayer. And I guess my point is this: our posture in prayer is not as important as the act of prayer itself. We're taught how to pray. You bow your head, you close your eyes, you fold your hands, maybe you kneel. And all those are important in prayer. Well, they are when you're young, right? Why do we have children bow their heads, close their eyes, and fold their hands when they pray? So they're not doing anything else. That's why. I mean, let's get real. So that, you know, they'll maybe focus on what they're supposed to be doing instead, you know, because our eyes are shut, so, you know, we're not supposed to. Maybe we have one eye open, making sure that nothing's going on. But our posture in prayer does not have to be kneeling. I mean, let's face it, most of us, if we kneeled to pray, you know, we would be calling life alert saying, I'm down and I can't get up. Abraham stood before the Lord when he prayed for Sodom. Solomon stood when he prayed to dedicate the temple. David sat before the Lord in prayer. And Jesus fell on his face when he prayed in Gethsemane. There are many different ways to pray. And the posture of your body is not what makes the difference. It's the attitude of your heart. Now, again, kneeling was not the normal posture of prayer among Jews. It was usually standing. And they did not fold their hands in prayer. Most of the time, the Jews would raise their hands when they prayed. So for Paul, this was a bit unusual. But I believe that in kneeling, he was humbling himself. For him, it was an attitude of humility that led him to kneel. Just like there's no magical power in the posture we take, there's also no magical power in the words that we use. I'm very, very adamant about this. We have got to make sure we do not make prayer a formula. where if I have this, this, and this, it will always equal that. If I'm in the right posture and I say the right words, that means I'm going to get what I want. And some even take a tone in prayer that is rather demanding, that we presume to tell God what to do and when to do it and how to do it. I don't believe that is biblical. Nor is prayer chanting a formula or you know, certain words that if we include these words, now we're going to get what we want. That's not what it's about. God is not manipulated by our formulas or our eloquence. And the solution is not found in the latest motivational gimmick or by attending the next Feel Good About Yourself seminar. The power of prayer has nothing to do with us. The power of prayer is all in God. In fact, I kind of hesitate to even use the phrase the power of prayer, because it's not the prayer that has the power. The prayer is the way to the power, which we'll get to that in a little bit. Now, this prayer is a lot like the earlier prayer that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's loaded with terms for power. God's mighty activity is stressed first by the means of a relatively rare Greek word that is rendered strengthen. And then you see the words with power several times in this passage. This divine empowering is effected through God's Spirit. And here's the key. It's not our praying, it's the Spirit living within us that holds the power. That is the power behind prayer, as we're going to see in a moment. He is the resource of power. He is the agency in dispensing divine power. You see this throughout the New Testament. Acts 1:8, Jesus telling his disciples, "You wait here in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when? When the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that's when you'll be my witnesses." And he told them, don't run out and try to do it now. Wait until you have the Spirit. And some wonder, why was there a gap? Why did they have to wait? I think it was Jesus' way of saying, wait until you have the Spirit, because he is the one that's going to empower you. And so we see this connection that Paul makes. In his request for power, he identifies the resource of power, which is the Spirit of God. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He is the one who takes an intellectual appreciation and makes it a reality in our lives. This isn't just theory. This isn't just psychological pump you up and get you all riled up so that we'll go out and do great things. This is real. The Spirit of God literally lives inside of you, and he will provide the power to do what God has us to do. Paul is asking here that his readers will be fortified, to be invigorated. J.B. Phillips puts it that they might know the strength of the Spirit's inner reinforcement. He's the one that's going to give us the strength to get through the difficulties of our days. Now, the first part of verse 17 concludes the thought of verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you might say, well, that sounds kind of weird, because isn't Paul writing this letter to Christians? I mean, isn't Christ already there? Why is he praying for something that's already a fact? But I want you to notice, the emphasis here is not that Christ be within you. It's that word dwell. Literally, it means to take up residence. Jesus doesn't come in, kind of, you know, put his stamp and then leave. The idea here is this continual, day by day indwelling. In a sense, the Spirit of Christ is settling down in our lives, and it's a permanent indwelling, not just a temporary abode. The aorist tense in the Greek suggests Christ may take up residence in your hearts. And again, it's an ongoing thing. This is not just a one time. And I think sometimes we get that mistaken. We get the idea that we come to Christ, we choose to follow him, we get baptized, we identify with Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and then we're done. I can't tell you how many people that I have experienced through the years of ministry where they come to the point of committing their life to Christ, they choose to be baptized, publicly testify to their faith in Christ, and that is the epitome of their faith. And sometimes it's the last time you see them. It's like, I've arrived. It's like, folks, this isn't the end of your journey. This is the beginning. This is where it all starts. And you continue to grow. I mean, the Spirit wants to live within you and build you up and make you strong and use you in God's plan. This is something to be a permanent indwelling. Now, it is true, the presence of the Holy Spirit is an evidence of salvation. Paul writes in Romans 8:9, and I think this is a real important verse that not a lot of people know. Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. So don't let anybody fool you into thinking that, oh, well, that's great. You came to Christ and you're saved, but now you need to get the Holy Spirit so that you can do more. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. We're not talking about a two-tier kind of thing among Christians where you've got, you know, your kind of regular unleaded and then you're super supreme, you know. That doesn't happen in the body of Christ. We all have the Spirit. So his presence is evidence of salvation, but the power of the Spirit is his enablement for living the Christian life. And this is why I think, and this is just an observation, it's not documented fact, but this is why I think there are so many miserable Christians today. They have the presence of the Holy Spirit, but they don't have the power. They're not living the Christian life. And there's something inside of them, the Holy Spirit, saying, you could be doing more. You could be enjoying the Christian life so much more if you would let me work in you. But they think that they've already reached the top. They feel like they've gotten as far as they can because, hey, I'm a Christian and I was baptized and I received the Holy Spirit. This is as good as it gets. And the Spirit is saying, no, I want to fill you with my power. I want to fill you with my wisdom. I want to make you more like Jesus. I want you to live life in victory and in freedom. And making a difference in other people's lives. There's something very exciting about that. But when you have a Christian who is satisfied with, well, I'm in, and that's it, You find a lot of miserable Christians because they're running on empty. And it's not that they don't have the power available to them, they're just not accessing it. They're not living in the Spirit. Did you know that Jesus performed his ministry on earth in the power of the Spirit? You say, well, why did he do that? Wasn't he God anyway? Sure he was. But it was the Spirit of God working through the Son of God that enabled him to do these things. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, you're going to be able to do greater things than this. Why? Because the same Spirit's going to live in you. And as I already mentioned in Acts 1:8, it's the Spirit that's going to come and give you the power. I know in a lot of your Bibles, especially the King James Version Bibles, the fifth book of the New Testament is called the Acts of the Apostles. If you really want to be technically right, you probably should call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because throughout the book of Acts, it's the Holy Spirit who's at work. Sure, he used the apostles, and he used the apostles greatly. But it was the Holy Spirit that was doing the work. And he wants to do the same thing in our lives as well. There are 59 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. 59. You see it throughout the entire book. And yet someone has said, if God took his Holy Spirit out of the world, most of what churches are doing would go right on and nobody would know the difference. That's sad. So what that's saying is that what most of our churches are doing is being done in the power of the flesh. It's just in our own human power. And yeah, we can do some things, and you know, some gifted people can accomplish some things, but it is nothing compared to the power of the Spirit of God and what he would like to do. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, that prayer that I had referenced earlier, verses 19 and 20, Paul prays for his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Think about that. What is the greatest display of power God ever did? Think of all of the miracles that God performed, all of the displays of his power. What was the greatest thing God ever did? I would say taking that mutilated corpse in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and bringing it back to life. That took incredible power. And that is exactly the power that is available to us. That same resurrection power is what caused the disciples to do what they did in the book of Acts. And it's what God wants to work in you. Every single one of us. He wants that power at work in us. And that's a promise from God. So what are the results of this power? Going back to Ephesians 3, the last two verses, it's kind of a doxology at the end of this prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his what? Power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Wow. But that's the only response I have to that. It's just, wow. Paul seems to want to use every word possible to convey the vastness of God's powers found in Christ. He shares the exciting truth that this far above all power is available for us. It's above anything we can ask or think. It's beyond human understanding. It's beyond measurement. It just blows our mind, the kind of power that God has and that God wants to flow through us. Think about it. God's capacity for giving far exceeds his people's capacity for asking or even imagining. Our minds can't even conceive the things that God wants to do. And he has the power to do it. Compared to what he is able to do for us, our thoughts and our prayers are like mere ramblings. And yet, the inexhaustible power of the Holy Spirit works in us. It is at work. He is giving us this incredible power as individuals and as a church. And such a God is worthy of all glory and honor forever and ever. The word power that Paul uses throughout this passage is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word we get the English word dynamite. It's an explosive power. We're not talking about some little bit of power. We're talking explosive power. Working is energia, from which we get the word energy. You see this not only in this prayer, but also in the prayer back in chapter 1. You know, some power is dormant. It's available, but not always being used. Think of the power you find in a battery. A battery can sit in your drawer for months, even some years, and then when you need it, the power is there. But it's not being used when it's just sitting in your drawer. But God's energy is an effectual power. It is at work in our lives. That resurrection power is at work within us. When we yield to the Holy Spirit, when we allow him to control us, that's where we get that guaranteed success, because it's not us, it's God, and God is never going to fail. No Christian ever has to worry about not having the spiritual resources to meet the demands of life. Did you hear that? We never have to worry about not having what it takes to meet whatever happens in our lives. Because God has promised his Spirit, and his Spirit gives us the power to bring us through. Oftentimes we pray, God, take it away. God says, no, I'm going to bring you through. And he does it through the power of the Spirit. Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And on the flip side, Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. You want to talk about opposite ends of the spectrum? There it is. All things, nothing. What's the difference? With Christ, without Christ. With the Spirit of God at work in us, there is nothing God cannot do. Without the Spirit of God and his power within us, there isn't a thing we can do. That's the results of power. So when we've lost our inner energy, our motivation in our walk with Christ, we can remember he wants to empower us. He wants to give us power more than we want him to give it to us. On our own, we're weak. But when we wait on him, relying on his provision through prayer, our strength is renewed, our spirits are refreshed. Isaiah 40, verses 29 to 31 puts it very beautifully. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Now you might be saying, yeah, that sounds great, but I don't experience that in my life. And I think a lot of Christians would have to agree with that. Why? I found a really neat illustration in a book by Stormy O'Mardian called The Power of a Praying Church. She shares this illustration from her former pastor, who is the late Jack Hayford. She writes, "What I liked about Pastor Jack's teachings was the way he illustrated his points he was making in a way that made it easy for me to understand. His pictures stuck with me because they related to my life. And one of my favorite of his illustrations, he compared the power of prayer to the engine of a car. He pulled out a key and he said, 'There's very little power in this key that fits my car.' Now, the car engine has power, but it doesn't come to life without this key. It has all the potential in the world, but it's useless without the key. I can't go outside and be moving 65 miles an hour, but I can get into a car with the key, and I can go even faster than that. Jesus said, 'I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven.' Keys mean authority, access, and privilege. And there are some things that won't turn on unless you turn them on." I think an awful lot of us in our Christian lives are like people who have a car or a truck, but without the key, it's not going to get us anywhere. We could push it. We don't go very fast that way, do we? And we wear ourselves out. The car has the power, but the key is what gives us access to that power. The key in and of itself is not the power. And prayer in and of itself is not power. There are plenty of people who pray to deities other than our God, and they have no power in prayer. There are people who literally pray to themselves, thinking that that's going to somehow give them energy and power. It doesn't. Prayer does not have the power, but it accesses the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the power of prayer. Not the prayer itself, not the posture of your body, not the words that you use, but it's getting in touch with the Spirit of God and the power that He has available for us. Prayer is the key. Now, before we conclude this study in Ephesians, I want to draw our attention to the last phrase Paul writes: "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Why does God share His power with us? Is so we can build our own little empires? We can build monuments and legacies of ourselves? No. To Him be glory in the church. The Spirit of God was given to glorify the Son of God. If our motive is to glorify God by building His church, God will share His power with us. And it is a necessity. If we want to do God's will, we need God's power. And if we want God's power, we must pray. Now, in conclusion, I'd like you to turn to one more passage, and it's in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. I just want you to see what happens in a church when they pray. Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 23. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Just to give you a little background, earlier in this chapter, Peter and John are hauled before the authorities, and they are told, "You are not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. If you do, you're going to be in big trouble. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's a prayer, folks. Notice, they didn't say, oh God, please take these nasty people away. Oh God, keep us safe. If anything, they're praying just the opposite. They want us to shut up. God, you give us the power to speak up. They want us to hide and go away. Give us the power to take a stand. And what happened? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. In other words, God answered that prayer powerfully. They came to God's throne and said, you are God. And I'm afraid we don't hear that a whole lot in our churches today. When something happens in the city council or the state government or the federal government that upsets the church, we often try every other means to do something other than prayer. We'll protest, we'll write letters, we'll do this and that, but we don't pray. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to write letters and protest and do all those other things, but if you're not praying, don't expect a whole lot to happen. Satan doesn't mind if you go out and do those things as long as you don't pray. Satan doesn't mind if you go and try to tell other people about Jesus, because without prayer, you're not going to have the Spirit's power. You're doing it all in your own. Even Satan knows that it's through prayer that we access the power of the Holy Spirit and do what God wants us to do. If you're having difficulty with the governing authorities, sure, we should do everything legally, but we should also pray. In essence, go over their heads. You know how that works. You call somebody with a problem with some item you've bought, and you're not getting anywhere with the person you're talking to, and you say, can I speak to somebody above you? Can I speak to a manager? Can I speak to, you know, we take it up to the next level. Well, you can do that even with our government. You say, I can't do that. Sure you can, because God is above them all. And we can access his power. See, something happens when churches pray. Something happens when Christians pray. And what I think is happening is that not much is going on because churches aren't praying and Christians aren't praying. We need to stop talking about prayer. We need to stop writing about prayer. We need to stop thinking about prayer, and we need to start praying as individuals, as families, and as a church. I think the saddest testament of all is that across all denominational lines, across all independent church lines, across the board, if a church has a prayer meeting anymore, and more churches don't even bother to have one, it's the lowest attended service of the week. Somebody want to tell me why that is? I would love to hear a good explanation for that. I'll tell you why. We don't believe in it. We can talk all we want about, we believe in prayer, but when it comes time to get in the wheelbarrow, we're silent. Because we really don't believe it. You want to prove that you believe in prayer? Start doing it. You want to prove to God that you believe in prayer? Start doing it. And it is amazing what God will do when His people pray. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and talk about prayer. No. Humble themselves and pray. Then I will heal their land. Prayer is a matter of power. And it's largely an untapped power. Prayer turns our attention away from ourselves and turns it to God. Away from the earthly things of life and to the heavenly things. And when we find ourselves emotionally and spiritually and even physically drained, we need to make prayer our first response and not a last resort. Once again, let me remind you of those words I quoted at the beginning of the message. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Remember that without it you cannot win, and with it you cannot lose. Granted, of course, that it's true prayer and not just saying words. Granted that your life is in harmony with your prayer. If you pray, you cannot lose. If you fail to pray, you cannot win. Guaranteed success if we pray. Guaranteed failure if we don't. What are we going to do? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I confess I am as guilty as anyone of talking more about prayer than actually praying. And it is my hope that your word will convict us, that your word will convince us that if we think we're too busy to pray, we're really too busy not to pray. If we've got so much going on that we don't have time for prayer, maybe we need to do a little less and make time for prayer. Because we want to see your power at work. We want to see your power flowing through our lives and through our church. We want it to light up the darkness. And we believe that it will. But help us go from just believing it to doing it. And then we can sit back and watch your power blow our minds, doing immeasurably more than anything we could ask or even imagine, because yours is the power. Yours is the honor. Yours is the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.